All right, so Psalm chapter 1, and kind of really the word that the Lord's given to me as I seek to teach you the Psalms is really the word devotion. So that's how I'm going to approach it. You know, I'm going to approach this in a devotional way, kind of in the same way that whenever I read the Word of God, kind of in my own quote-unquote devotional time, like I just come to it as the truth and then see what is it saying to me? How is it wanting for me to change and for me to be do something different? And what are the things that I've about the Lord that I've forgotten, or what is something that I need to be reminded of? All of those sort of things. So that's how I'm going to come at it. So it's not, you know, some people may come to the Psalms and really kind of piece out every little thing and tie it all together. And I would encourage you to study it more. There's all kinds of wonderful commentaries and things on the Psalms that if I'm not giving you enough, that you go and study it on your own. But for me, for my purposes, I'm coming to it the way that I would come to just my daily devotionals and trying to share those truths with you. And so with that said, though, I want to give a little background information. As you're probably aware, the Psalms is the largest book of the Bible. But what you might not know, it's also the most widely used book of the Bible. It's the book of the Bible that people come to over and over again. And there are 150 Psalms written by at least 7 different people. The most common psalmist we think about is, of course, David. He wrote at least 75 of the Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote another 10. Asaph contributed 12. Solomon wrote 2. Moses 1. Heman, or as I like to refer to him, He-Man, he wrote 1. And then a guy by the name of Ethan wrote 1. And the remaining 48 are anonymous. We're not exactly sure who wrote them. Ezra is thought to have written some as well. And what's so cool about the Psalms as well is that they were written over a 900-year period. 900 years, and then these Psalms were combined together. And so it's really the ancient hymn book of the Israelites and also the Christians. And so, you know, you think about different things. Jesus at the Last Supper, you know, they were singing different Psalms. And so the Psalms, one of the things that are so wonderful about them is they really address every season of life. When things are going well, when things are going poorly, when everything's for us, when people betray us, really any kind of thing that you're going to go through, that you're going to deal with as a human being living in a fallen world, you're going to find in the book of Psalms. And so the book of Psalms is divided into 5 books. The first book are Psalms 1 through 41. And then again, I'm going to approach this devotionally. So let's just jump right in. Psalm chapter 1. Again, I've entitled this message, Blessed. And I'm going to read through it, and then we'll seek to see what the Lord would say to us through it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, as we kind of get into this, as we begin to think about it, kind of an image that comes to my own mind is my life as a dad. Been a dad for quite a while now, and as my kids could tell you if on the side, is it's been a very imperfect journey. My dadding, my fathering has been imperfect, but I can say this with my hand before God. Every single morning when I get up, I want the best for my children. No matter what's happened in the past, no matter what things have taken place, no matter how crossways we have been, they are the first people, along with Brandy, on my mind every morning. They're the first people I pray about when I pray. Every day, I want the best for them. As fallen as I am, as bad a person I am, and I am a bad person, I want the best for them. Well, please understand, Father God, who's perfect, wants the best for you every morning. And no matter what you've done in the past, no matter how sideways things have gotten, every morning his desire for you is the same. He wants the best for you. Now, what's so interesting is we come to the Word of God, oftentimes, if you're anything like me, we come to the Word of God with a chip on our shoulder. We come to the Word of God of like, I've got to read the Word of God today. What bad thing is it going to tell me? What thing is it going to tell me to do that I don't want? And we come to it with this idea so often of it's against us, right? That God's against us, but every morning God is for us. God wants what's best for us. And so I love that this opening psalm, which is really the introduction to the whole book of Psalms, starts with the word blessed. That's God's desire for you and for me as believers. Really, that's God's desire for all mankind. Anyone who would come into his family, anyone who would come to him through his son, he wants to bless them. God wants to bless people. And so here, what's so beautiful, what we're told in this very first psalm, and by a little aside, I would encourage you to memorize Psalm chapter 1. You guys are intelligent people. It shouldn't take you too long. I would encourage you to memorize this psalm and get up and realize that every morning this is God's desire for you, that he wants you to walk the path of blessing, that God wants to bless your life. And so this word blessed here, what it really means, this first word, is to mean to be under God's blessing, to be in that position, in that situation where God can say, I can bless your life. I can do things in your life right now. I can work with you. You all know what that's like. You all know what it is to be in a position where, man, you can receive the blessing of God, because as imperfectly as it is, your general heart is to walk in obedience to him. And so God says, I'm going to bless you. But you also know what it's like to choose to walk in disobedience. You also know what it's like to just say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And if you're a parent, you know what that's like. You know that your children are in the position, you're just like, just obey. Just obey. And here's the deal. I can bless your life. But as long as you're walking in disobedience, I can't bless you, even though I want to. So this is what we have here. We have this beautiful picture of God saying through the psalmist, here's how you can live a life that God can bless. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but it was this pastor that I used to listen to, and he has a lot of funny sayings, but he said it this way. He said, I want to be underneath the fount where the blessings come out. And I like that. I want to be, it doesn't quite rhyme, but it's close. You know, I want to be under the fount where the blessings come out. Why not? Why shouldn't we want that? If God says in his word, here's the deal. I created you. I know how you work. I know how I want things to go. I know the end that I have for you. Why don't you just put yourself in a position where I can bless you? Why don't you just do that? But instead we say, nope, I don't want to. It's foolishness. So the beauty here is that no matter what we've done, no matter the things that have led to this point, if we will take heed to what Psalm 1 says, we can receive God's blessing. We can be in that place that he can bless. So Psalm 1, again, introduces us to the entire book of Psalms. It tells us how to live a life that God can bless. So please don't skirt over that. Don't say, well, Psalm 1 doesn't tell me whether or not I should take the vaccine. Well, Psalm 1 doesn't tell me this, or doesn't tell me that. No, let's forget all of that, all these temporary affairs of this life that consume an inordinate amount of our time, and just say this. This is what Psalm tells me. It tells me how to live a life that God can bless. Okay, well, let me just do that. By faith, let me line up with this guy life that God has set up. Now, blessed is the man. Now, this does not mean that God only blesses males. All right, this is not what it's saying. Blessed is the man. The word man here is used in a general sense. It's for a man or for a woman. It's for a person. It's for mankind. So blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the child. So the guidance of Psalm 1 is for any person. Please hear me. Any person. Any person who says, I will do this. Any person who heeds the counsel that someone can give may enjoy the blessing of God. Now, that's not a promise for me. Okay, because you might say, well, you know what? I see Steve, and sometimes he tells the truth, and sometimes he lies, and sometimes I agree with him, and sometimes I don't, and I've seen this and that. So please don't put this on me. The promises that we have here in Psalm chapter 1 are verified by the Holy Spirit. They are the word of God. So whether or not I fumble through this message, the message remains unchanged. The truth remains unchanged, that God is saying to you and to me, if you would seek to line up your life the way I say to line it up, I'll bless you. That's what I'll do. This is how it works. Now, the question is, do you and I want to experience the blessing of God? Is it just really to ask ourselves that? Because of course, sitting here, and you guys are first service attenders, so of course you want to receive the blessing of God. But you know, here we are, you're sitting here, and it's easy to say, I want to experience the blessing of God. But then when you go out to the workforce, right? Or you go and you sit, decide what you're going to watch on TV, or all these different decisions, the hundreds and thousands of decisions that we make on a weekly basis, we have to ask ourselves, do I in this moment want to receive the blessing of God? Do I, in this moment, want to put myself in a position by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that God can bless? Do we want to be under his blessing? Do we want to enjoy abundant relationship with him? And I'll be honest with you, I personally, since we're going to be real and devotional here, I don't always want that blessing. There's some times where I am so bent out of shape with God, I just want to have my Job moment. I just want to have it out with him. And just like, okay, this is how you're going to treat me. Let's have it out and you can squash me. That's fine. That's how I feel sometimes. So I don't want to pretend that I'm just like, oh man, I'm just always walking in the blessing of God. Just me and God. It's not how it is. That's not reality. But the fact remains, the question remains, do I want that? Because it's going to be according to his standard, not according to mine. See, this blessing of God, the blessed life that he offers to us, it's not like we get to just say, here's my Christmas list, God. Fulfill it. I've given you links to Amazon and everything else. It's going to be great. That's not how it works. The Lord says, put yourself in this position. I'm going to bless your life. But guess what? It's not always going to look blessed by your standard. There are going to be some hard valleys. There are going to be some difficult times. There's going to be some hardships along the way. But what you're going to find out is on the other side, when we get to the end, when we get to the finish line, you're going to find that it's a blessed life. And so if we really want that, saying, I don't know how it's going to look. I don't know all the details. I don't know the twists and turns, the valleys, the difficulties, the mountaintops, and the hardships. I don't know, but I do know that whatever the blessed life looks like, whatever it is that comes from God, I want that. Within Psalm 1's our guide. And so what it begins with, though, in Psalm 1, it begins by telling us what not to do. Okay, so the life of a blessing is not only what to do, we're going to get to that, it's also what not to do. There's always, you know, an opportunity cost. My dad taught economics for years, and he drilled these things into me when I was young, and he talked about when it comes to economics, there's always an opportunity cost. In other words, when you choose one thing, you got to not choose another. Whenever you spend your money on this thing, you can't spend your money on this thing over here. That's just how it works. And so it is, if we're going to live a blessed life, if we're going to pursue the blessing of God, there are going to be some things we have to let go of. There are going to be some things that we say, that's not for me. And so what we have here, notice what not to do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the first thing not to do. And we're going to see this kind of progression, if you will. So first of all, we have who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So I want to define some of these terms. I want to think about what this means. First of all, walks speaks of a lifestyle. You know, we talk about walking with God. What does that mean, walking with God? It means I live a lifestyle of relationship with God. So this walking, it speaks of the direction of a person's life. Now, what kind of walk is this that we're to avoid, though, here in verse 1? We're to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. That word counsel, it means advice, means guidance, means the purpose. And then ungodly are those who are opposed to God. It actually speaks of hostility to God. It speaks of those who are unmindful of God. And then this word ungodly could also be translated wicked. So the fact of the matter is that if you're to live a blessed life, we have to make a choice not to walk in the counsel of the godly. We have to choose not to walk in the advice and the purposes of the ungodly people of this world. Now, here's the problem. You and I don't have to go looking for the counsel of the ungodly. It assaults us everywhere. It is everywhere present in our culture. When you go to a website, a wholesome website, you're going to find advertisements for ungodly things. When you're driving in your vehicle, you're going to see billboards calling you to do ungodly things, to participate in ungodly activities. The counsel of the ungodly is pervasive. It is everywhere. You can't even escape it in churches. Many so-called churches speak of the counsel of the ungodly. And that's why I've encouraged you to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, is anytime I say anything, compare it with the scriptures. See if what I'm saying lines up with the scriptures. So the it's not going to ever be a question of being exposed to the counsel of the ungodly. It's going to happen. You and I will be exposed to the counsel of the ungodly. It's unavoidable. It's everywhere because we all live with an ungodly person, our spouse. No, I'm just kidding. We all live with an ungodly person, and that's ourselves. Everywhere we go, we're going to be with an ungodly person, right? For us, in our fallen flesh, our fallen nature, we're going to take ourselves everywhere. We're going to be our own worst enemy so often. But our fleshliness, our fallen nature, teams up with a counsel of this ungodly world, and there's a battle on our hands. There's a challenge for the hearts and minds of people. And so here's the thing, though. What we're told here in Psalm chapter 1 is you and I have a choice as believers. We don't have to walk in the ungodly counsel, in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't have to obey it. We don't have to be like everyone else. Now, why do so many believers walk in the counsel of the ungodly? It's because they value ungodly people more than they value God. I'm going to side with an ungodly person because how dare God judge them for their ungodliness, so I'm going to side against God. Okay. I watch a lot of football, right? Too much. I watch the Aggies and much sadness comes into my life. But I watch too much and I see the same thing happen over again. When there's an offensive lineman who's not as strong as a defensive tackle, the offensive lineman loses. He tries to stand in the way, but he gets squashed. He gets pushed aside. He gets embarrassed because he's not as strong. If we as believers seek to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and we stand between God and that person, we're like that weak offensive lineman. We're not going to stand up to him. It doesn't make any sense to choose the ungodly over God. But that's so often what believers do. Here's another reason why believers walk in the counsel of the ungodly is they simply don't know the word of God. They just don't know it. They don't understand it. They don't spend time reading it. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But if you don't know the word of God, you don't know what it says, you can be deceived by the ungodly. You can be deceived by their counsel because it sounds good oftentimes. It sounds loving. It sounds reasonable, but it's contrary to the word of God. So you and I, one of the ways that we choose not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly is what we do is we begin to really study and dig deep into the word of God. And then we're like, oh, no, that's the counsel of the ungodly. I shouldn't walk in that. I shouldn't direct my life according to that. All right, look at the next thing we shouldn't do if we want to have a blessed life. Notice, nor stands in the path of sinners. The word stands there, it means to take a stand for, to support. So as a believer, I'm not to stand in support of sinners, right? I'm to tell sinners, God loves you, and I love you. You're made in God's image. You're important to God, but I can't support the things that you support. I can't be for the things that you're for. I can't support those things. I can't stand for that. And then the phrase in the path there, it means manner of life or habit. So don't stand for the manner of life or habit of sinners. That word sinners, it means offenders. It means the guilty. It speaks of an unrepentant sinner, a person who continues to live habitually in a way that is opposed to God. And so the believer is not to stand in support of the manner of life, the habit of the unrepentant. And yet the so-called church over and over and over does exactly this thing. Does exactly this thing because they say, oh, this is loving people. If I just tell people they're okay, that whatever they want to do, God's okay with them, that's not a loving thing to do at all. That's holding their hand on the way to hell. That's all that it is. That's the reality. That's the hard truth of the matter. So we as believers are not to stand in the path of sinners. And then here, notice the last thing we're not supposed to do in verse 1, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That word seat or sit there, it means to be associated with, to kind of have a seat at the table. You've heard that phrase, right? There are people that are of influence and you say, oh, if only I could get a seat at that table. If only I could be influential with them. So he's saying, don't sit at the table, the scornful. The word scornful here, it speaks of a cynic. In other words, a person who is settled into a dismissive attitude of scoffing all that is spiritual or serious. Just a scoffer. Someone who's just like, your religion and your belief and God. And now, don't you know that this world is all that there is? And it is, the material is all that there is. And so we're not to sit at the seat of the scornful. We're not to be associated with cynics. We're not to be with those people that are just like, just nothing good's going to happen and who cares? And, you know, like Macbeth said, if you're familiar with Macbeth, you know, he said that life is a tale told by a fool, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's a cynic. That's a materialist. For us as believers, we're not to live that life. We're not to sit at that table because that's not reality. So I want you to please notice, though, here what we have. I would say, I don't want to call it a progression. I would call it regression, that we have this walk and then stand and then sit. It speaks of increasing intimacy or fellowship with unbelievers. First of all, you're just walking with them. Then you're standing around hanging with them. And then you're seated at the table with them. And this is inevitably how it happens. Because your mama was right, you become like those you hang around with. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I don't care how strong a believer you are. If you say, you know what, I'm going to take the month off from anything with God, and I am just going to put into my life everything ungodly, at the end of that month, you're going to be unrecognizable. You're going to drift into that place. And so I look at this walk, stand, and sit, and that comes into my mind is high school. You know, choosing a group to hang out with. You start walking with kind of the ne'er-do-wells, and then you start standing around hanging out with them, and pretty soon you're sitting with them at lunch, and you're kind of doing the things that they do, and that's how it goes. And so also, you know, in the Hebrew, this walk, stands, and sits, they're all in the perfect tense. And what this indicates, what this means, is it's a fixed attitude or decision. It's a choice. This is how my life is going to look. I'm going to keep walking. I'm going to keep standing. I'm going to keep sitting with the ungodly. And so what we have a choice for us as believers is to not let that be the trend of our life, to not let that be the direction that we go, to say no. I'm going to make a choice to be different. I'm going to make a choice not to walk, not to stand, and to sit with the ungodly. Okay, so that's all what not to do, right? And so, but please understand, when we choose not to do those things, when we choose not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the city of scornful, what does it say at the beginning of that verse? That we're going to be blessed. You and I, as believers, will be blessed, will be in a place where God can bless our life if we don't do those things. Now, you know, people often look at the Christian life as a bunch of don'ts. And it's unavoidable that there are don'ts, for sure. But there's also a bunch of do's. And so that's what happens as we move into verse 2. We're going to transition from what not to do to what we should do. Verse 2, but. Now, we know that but is a strong word. Steve, I really liked your teaching today, but believe me, I just dump all that first part. Whatever you said before the but, I'm not listening to anymore. Okay? So we know but means a strong transition. So it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this word but is very interesting. It's very strong. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean simply just but. It means to the contrary. Like, in other words, opposite of this. So we have Psalm 1, right, all things not to do, and then on the contrary, the strong alternative, but indeed, okay? And so it's something completely different, and I was trying to think about this because a couple weeks ago, you know, Brandy and I and Abby, we went down to Waco, okay, really technically to West, Texas, and we went there, which that's a whole other thing is why is that considered West? I don't understand that. But we went to this town for state volleyball. And so on the way down there, we kind of chose the way to go and we kind of took some smaller roads there. But when we came back after the tournament was over, then we chose some bigger highways. So, you know, there's some different ways. If you want to get to Waco or West, Texas, there's some different ways you can go. But ultimately, you're leading to the same destination. But that's not what we have here as we move into verse 2. It's not, well, here's a couple of different ways to the same destination. He's saying a completely different place. So in other words, instead of us going to Waco, we chose to go to Montana. Okay, I'm not going to go to Waco next time. I'm going to Montana. This isn't just choosing a couple different roads. This is a completely different destination, a completely different place. That's what we have moving into verse 2. Completely different. The Christian life, the blessed life, is not how can I be as much like the world as possible and still go to heaven? How can I be as incognito as possible so that my finances still work out, so my business goes well, so that people really don't know if I'm a believer? I was shocked this past week. I spend too much time doing stuff, and one of the things is on YouTube and watching dumb videos on YouTube. And I came across this famous actor. And he'd given this college address about his life as a believer. And I was just shocked because I've seen some of his movies back in the day, and there was nothing about how he lived his life that I thought he was a believer. I was absolutely shocked. And so I don't know if he really is a believer or not, and he's just a really good actor. I don't know how that works. But the fact of the matter is, I was completely surprised. Verse 2 tells us it shouldn't be completely surprising that you're a believer. It should look like something completely different. That this is how the world is going, but you're not merely taking a different road to that same destination. You're going some completely different direction, a completely different way. And notice this, verse 2, but on the contrary, his delight is in the law of the Lord. I love that. That word delight there, it means pleasure. It's pleasure. You know, as many of us, you know, maybe all of us celebrated, you know, Thanksgiving dinner, and it's likely there were certain things that you avoided and certain things you went for. What's interesting to me is I meet a lot of people who don't like turkey. You know, they don't really want to eat turkey, but there's something that they do like Thanksgiving dinner. For me, it's my wife's sweet potato casserole, you know, and so it takes about half the plate is how much I eat of that, and that's a delight for me. No one has to say, Steve, you really need to go for it. You really need to eat that. No, I'm going to eat that. It's my pleasure. So this delight here speaks of pleasure, the delight of the will. It's longing. What I want you to focus on here is this word delight in verse 2. It speaks of an internal obedience, an inward reality. It's not an external obedience. It's not God as the colossal taskmaster. He's the professor hitting us with a ruler. You will like the word of God. You will like the word of God. It's not what it is. It's a person who wants to live a blessed life, delights in the word of God. It starts inwardly and moves outwardly. It's not something that's pressed in from outside. Now, how do we begin to delight in the word of God? Is we begin to read it. You begin to read it. You begin to obey it. You begin to believe it. And then what happens, you realize that the God who created me, who knows what's best for me, has chosen to speak to me through his word. And now what happens, my life has changed. And I begin to delight in it. I begin to enjoy it. I begin to want it. Now, this phrase here, he delights in the law of the Lord. We look at the law of the Lord and like, law, you know, and the law and all this kind of stuff. Please understand that really the heart behind it is teaching or instruction. That's what it means. It means teaching or instruction. And so the application here is we want to remind ourselves the purpose of instruction. Why do we instruct? It's to guide. And it's to guide to a desired end. You know, many of you have had the hateful experience of putting together IKEA furniture. Okay. And so any kind of furniture like that, it's all flat, it's in this box, and there's pictures. Now, you and I may not like those instructions, but the end of those instructions, if we will discern them and follow them, then we'll be able to put together this piece of furniture. That's the desired end. So the instruction is a guide to an end. So often, we come to the Word of God with a bad attitude because we forget that it's instruction to a desired end. We think of it as like, well, this is my daily duty, and it's kind of like I'm serving my sentence daily, and I'm going to read these things because that'll keep God off my back. That's not the word. That's not why God has given us his word. He wants to instruct us. He wants to guide us to a desired end. Think about it this way. You know, think when a coach instructs an athlete, that coach is instructing that athlete toward a desired end. Now, here's the thing. If the coach and the athletes have the same desired end, they can work well together. If the coach and the athlete both say, hey, our desired end is to get better and try to win some games, that's what we want to do, then what's happened is that athlete, as much as he may dislike the difficulty in the moment, he can delight in that instruction because he knows this coach is trying to get me to the place I want to go. That's how it is with the Word of God. You know, God and you are not at cross purposes. You want the best for you, and God wants the best for you. The problem is you and I often think what's the best for us, or what we believe this thing's the best for us, and God says, that's not the best for you. That's not the best thing for you. But we, in our stubbornness, say, no, this is the best for me. Yeah, it is. It is the best. God says, no, it's not the best for you. If you would just get on the same page with me, then what's going to happen is we're going to get to that desired end. So the question is, do we have the same desired end for us as the Lord does for us. See, if my desired end is to say, God, I want your best for me. And God says, well, that's funny, because I want my best for you as well. Then if we do that, if we work together, then what's going to happen is we're going to get to that desired end. But if not, it's legendary. You have seen coaches and athletes argue and fight all the time. You know, coaches and athletes argue back and forth and they disagree. And why? Because they ultimately don't believe that their coach has what's best for them, wants what's best for them. Now, human coaches oftentimes don't know the best or don't want the best or in their own failures and failings. That's true about human coaches. But let me tell you this, when it comes to our heavenly coach, our heavenly father, he knows what's best for us. And so I've said it a bunch of times and I need to say it to myself right now. If you and I disagree with God, we're always wrong. It's a logical impossibility that he'd be wrong. He can't be wrong. He's perfect. He's infinite. He knows all things. He's omniscient. So when you and I disagree with our heavenly coach, we're wrong. And so we need to get on the line and we need to run. We're the ones who are wrong. So if we, though, the problem is, if we don't have the same desired end that God has for us, then we're going to be in continual conflict with the Lord. And so if you and I are honest, okay, and transparent, we'd say that we probably have a fair amount of conflict with the Lord. You know, I don't know about you. Maybe you guys are just walking awesome, and I hope you are. I know that I have a fair amount of conflict with the Lord. Because God's desired end for me and God's desired end for you is he wants to conform me into the image of his son. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. It's Romans 8:29. That's his whole purpose for you and me, is to conform us into the image of his son. That's what he wants. Well, guess what? For you and I, there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of ways to go till we get there. And so God wants that for us. Now, before we move on here, there is a little side note I want to address. Whenever you see in the Psalms that phrase, the Lord, and then you look at Lord as in all caps, okay, that's the personal name of God. That's Yahweh. Okay, it's Yahweh. Now, here's why that's important. I have a hard time when my former students come back and work at MCA and they start calling me by my first name. It's my own pride, you know. It's like, I was your teacher back. You know, I have that kind of attitude. It's hard for me to take it first, and then I get used to it over time. But you know what? The Lord God, your creator, has given you his first name. He said, call me by my first name. Call me Yahweh. I'm going to let you know my first name. And so what that shows us, that what that clues us into as we just get into the Psalms, is God is very personal with us. God is willing to draw us in, is willing to reveal himself and his name to us. All right, let's continue on in verse 2. Notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so in his guidance, in his instruction, the blessed man, okay, what does he do? He meditates on that instruction. He meditates on that guide day and night. Now, that means that if you really want to live a blessed life, you can never sleep again. No, that's not what it means. It means continually. This day and night means habitually, continually. It's the regular habit of your life to be meditating on the word of God. Now, that word meditates in the Greek, it means directing and feeding the mind. In other words, you purposely put in to your mind, you purposely think about, you purposely mull over, you talk to yourself about the word of God, the instruction he gives. Now, I like this too, because this word meditates was often used for a cow chewing the cud. Now, if you've ever watched a cow chewing the cud, it's gross. It is gross, but you know what? They are consistent. They go for it. They keep chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing on that. And that's what the blessed person does. The blessed person meditates on the word of God. Now, please understand here, as you look at this, there is nothing passive about all this. It's all active. This is a choice. You and I have a choice to meditate on God's word day and night. And the more that you meditate on God's word, the more you're going to like it. The more you're going to delight in it. Nobody liked coffee the first time they drank it, okay? But over time, you start drinking it, and you're like, I kind of like this. And then as time progresses, you're like, I've got to have that. You just, and that's how it is with the Word of God. If you don't find yourself in a place where you like it right now, let me respectfully say you haven't spent enough time in it. Spend time in it. Begin to read it. Just really simply sit in front of it and say, God, I want to do what you said. I want to live a blessed life. Would you speak to me through your word? He will. He will speak to you through it. You're not always going to like what you hear, but it's always going to be good for you. Now, the question for us, as we think about this, as we look at this kind of lofty standard of meditating on God's word day and night, when we get to the end of our life, I bet there's going to be a lot of things that we regret. I mean, there's going to be a lot of things where he said, did I really need to watch 72 straight hours of Netflix? Was that really the most helpful thing for me to do? We're probably going to regret that. There won't be a single one of us who will regret meditating on God's word. Not going to be a single one of us who said, I really wish I hadn't spent so much time thinking about the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. I really wish I hadn't spent so much time really getting practical wisdom from the book of Proverbs. I really wish I hadn't spent so much time, you know, reading Genesis and thinking about how God interacted in human history. We won't do that. And so time meditating on God's word is never wasted. It's always something helpful. It's always something blessed. And so the thing is about these delights and meditates that we find here, again, they're inward realities. They're something from the inside. So true godliness, please hear me, it starts in the inside. It's not about, if I just dress the right way or if I do the right thing outwardly, that'll make a difference. No, as we begin to attune our hearts to God's word, we delight in it, we meditate on it, what's going to happen is that's going to flow outward. All right, let's move on to the promise of verse 3, because this is the promise. This is the blessing, promise of blessing. Notice, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's beautiful imagery. You know, I'd taken a picture years back, and I was going to use it for the background, but it was a little too blurry. The technology wasn't as good back in 2015. And so it was at this summer camp that we went to. It was called Alto Frio. And then there was this tree that was just there in the waters. And so we got kind of something similar here in our slide today. But just think of that imagery. Think about this tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Now, what's so wonderful about this Hebrew word planted there in verse 3, it actually means transplanted. Think about that for just a minute. That it means that when you became a believer, God took you from that nasty place where you were, feeding on the cesspool of this life, and transplanted you, dug you out, and put you by the rivers of water. Planted you in a place where if you would allow your roots to go out into it, you would find the sustenance. It's just a beautiful picture here. One commentator put it this way. He says, it's not the tree's natural position, not where it once was, but in a new place chosen for fruitfulness. There's a building project going on at the school. What's happened is they had to take out two trees. And so they dug out these trees and they dug all the way around these trees so they wouldn't damage the roots. And then they transplanted these trees to a different area so those trees could survive because this new building that was going to come up, it was going to destroy them. And so God took us. And he doesn't just say, well, I'm going to destroy them because they've made a waste of their life. He says, no, what's going to happen is I'm going to save them through my son, and then I'm going to transplant them. I'm going to move them to a place of fruitfulness. So for you and I, please understand that if we line up our lives with what God says, we can be fruitful people. There's no believer that can't be fruitful. Every believer has been transplanted by these rivers of water. There's no fear of drought here. We have a continual source of life and sustenance. And so the fact of the matter is God wants us to be fruitful. Notice, he promises we'll be fruitful. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Notice, that brings forth its fruit in its season. It doesn't say that might bring fruit, maybe, if we cross our fingers and things turn out just right. Now, you can't trust always, you know, physical plants. Some are fruitful and some are not. But when it comes to the believer, we have everything needed to be fruitful. We will bring forth that fruit in its season. We'll bring forth fruit at the right time. It's Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we're set up for it. And then continuing on, notice, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So there's this idea that the righteous life will prosper. The blessed life will be prosperous. It will have a good outcome. This is a position of faith. It's a trust that it's going to come out. And so one commentator put it this way. It is and always will be well with the righteous. Now, you and I have probably read different books, watched different movies where it seemed really bleak, seemed dark. It seemed hopeless. We had a sneaking suspicion it was going to turn out well. Because you're like, you wouldn't make this movie if it didn't have a good ending. And so please understand that your life, my life, goes through times where it looks really bleak, as dark, and Satan comes in because he's the great discourager, and he says it's going to turn out wrong for you. Everybody else, it's going to turn out well as a believer, but not for you. You're going to be the one outlier. You're going to be the one person who the life is not going to turn out well. But you know what? Romans 8:28 is still in your Bibles. And this is what Romans 8:28 says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Again, this is not dependent upon how you and I look at things. This is not dependent upon how we can figure it out. This is not dependent upon you and I going home with our yellow sheet of paper and say, okay, so-and-so is president. Here's what's going on. And here's the economy. And here, No. You and I are not the authors of the book. God is the author. So this is what the scripture says, that our lives are going to prosper, that God is going to work it to a good end. Now, I can't tell you what that's going to look like. You may look at your life and say, well, it doesn't really look like it's prospering. I'm baby stepping. I'm doing the work. I'm doing the thing God's asked me to, but it just doesn't look like. And I'll just say this to you, and I would say this to me. The final chapter is not written. You don't know how it's going to work. Don't worry. God is going to bring it to the good end. God is going to make sure that it prospers. Now, as we move into Psalm 1, verse 4, we transition to the ungodly. Notice verse 4. It says, the ungodly are not so. Okay, so the promise that we have here in verse 3, the beautiful promises, transplanted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in its season, leaf not withering, whatever we do shall prosper, have an ultimate good end. It says the ungodly don't have this promise. It's not for them. Please note, the Bible all throughout makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. Always. You see this way back in the, let's say, the book of Exodus. Read about the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues. God says, I'm going to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. You see, Jesus makes a distinction between the sheep and the goat, between the wheat and the chaff, between the forgiven and the unforgiven. And the ultimate distinction is what C.S. Lewis called the great divorce, between heaven and hell. So there's a distinction. The good news here, though, is if anyone finds himself in the ungodly category, they can transfer to the godly category by trusting in Jesus Christ. Their tree will be transplanted from that place of ungodliness to a place of godliness, from the cesspool of this world to beside the rivers of living water. Now, the ungodly are not so. Notice, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly are not so. And this word but is the same way that we saw earlier. That means on the contrary. So on the contrary, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Quick lesson on this. Ancient world, you're a farmer. You gather your grain. You take it to your threshing floor. Your threshing floor is on the top of a hill. It's stones. You throw all that down. Hopefully you have some servants or some people that work to you. You're not doing this all yourself. You put the wheat down on the threshing floor. You take your animal, your donkey or whatever. You put a millstone behind it, a piece of stone with some ropes, and you have it walk around. And as it walks around, it begins to, that stone rubs over the wheat and it breaks it up. And there's a kernel and there's a chaff. Then after that's all over, you go and you get your threshing fork and you begin to throw this material into the air. The wheat falls back down. The chaff is blown away by the wind. So that's the reason why you have a threshing floor on the top of the hill, because you want it to catch the wind. Now, here in West Texas, we can make threshing floor wherever. There's wind everywhere. But you do that. And so the idea here is the wheat is the believer. The chaff is the ungodly. The chaff is the unbeliever who is swept away. So it's, quote unquote, the waste part of the grain. And so we think about this. What's being communicated to us is that an ungodly life is wasted. It doesn't matter how many books an ungodly person writes. It doesn't matter how fancy they are and famous and rich. Ultimately, that life is wasted. I think about the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son went off and lived his ungodly life, that whole portion of his life was wasted. It was a wasted life. And that life was only redeemed as he came home and the father freely forgave him, brought him back into his family. So please understand, what's being clearly communicated here is an ungodly life is a waste of a life. Why is it wasted? Maybe the ungodly person, they really enjoying things and their, you know, life is popping for them. It's wasted because they're not being who they were created to be. It doesn't matter, you know, if that person enjoys their life for a season, they're failing to fulfill their purpose. And so you and I feel oftentimes so much anxiety and unsettledness because we're living outside of our purpose. We're living outside of that place of relationship with the Father. We're living outside of a place that says, Father, I trust you. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about me kind of manufacturing my desired ends. I'm just going to trust you. And so that's what God is calling us to. All right, let's move on to verse 5 now. Notice, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. This word stand here, it means to rise up or to have a standing in law, to maintain one's position when brought to trial. In other words, when the ungodly person stands before God in judgment, they won't be able to stand up to it. And you can read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We don't have time to get to it there, but it's a great white throne judgment. And what happens is every single person who didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged by their works. And there's all these books, and their works will be read off. And guess what? No one's works will live up. No one's works will be good enough. And so they'll be consigned to the lake of fire. That's what the scripture teaches. And so the fact of the matter is, the ungodly, no matter how popular they are on planet Earth, will not stand before the judgment of God. Notice there in the end of verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the ungodly will not be allowed to remain with the righteous, with those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So again, this thing that we've seen, there's a division. You know, there was a book a while back written by a guy named Rob Bell, who's a false teacher, and it was called Love Wins. It was this idea that if you just, you know, God's going to send people to hell for a little bit, and all of a sudden in hell they're going to become repentant, and it's going to kind of work, and they're going to go to heaven. It's all going to work out. Nowhere can you find that scriptures. Nowhere can you find that. And so it's important for us not to rejoice in that fact. Right? We don't want anybody to be separated from God, but to say, hey, I can't make someone else live a godly life. I can't manipulate and cajole someone else in this. But you know, there is one person that God has given me control of, and that's myself. So I'm going to seek to live a blessed life. And here's the way God works. As you live a blessed life, as you walk in obedience to him, then what's going to happen is there are going to be ungodly people who see that and who believe. There are going to be, God's going to use your witness and change lives through that. Now, verse 6, notice, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word knows there, it means to be intimately aware of, to maintain a caring relationship with. Please hear me, God knows you. God knows your way. God knows what you're going through. God knows how hard things are for you. God knows. And in one commentator translated it this way, for the Lord knows, he said, how well Yahweh knows. How well Yahweh knows. You know, there's the old song, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. We can sing that, right? And sometimes we feel like that, and well, God doesn't know. God doesn't understand. God doesn't see how hard it is. He does. He knows. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows what's going on with you. Here's the big idea. If you are a believer, then your Father, Yahweh, knows every in and out of your life. He knows every in and out of your life. But he doesn't only know it. Please hear me. He is working it all together for the good. So you and I can trust him in that. Now, last part of verse 6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, the characteristic habits of life of the ungodly leads to perishing. There is no other possible outcome for that sort of life. A person who has a settled life of ungodliness, they refuse Christ, there is no other ending possible but perishing. The person who believes in Jesus Christ ultimately is going to be blessed. And so here, as we kind of draw down toward the end, we're brought to this idea of blessing or perishing. Jesus put it this way when he talked about ways of life in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." Now, as you think about the wide way and the narrow way, somebody, I'm sure I stole it from somebody because it's too good for me to have thought of it. It's the same way, just in different directions. You know, you think about the broad way as people are pushing out one direction and you as a believer seek to go the opposite direction. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult because you're going against the traffic. I kind of think about, you know, when Brandy and I used to go to Texas A&M, and when you're leaving the concourse, you know, coming down, and if you've forgotten something in your seats and you have to go back through that mass of humanity, it's a very difficult thing. That's why the life that we live here on planet Earth, because most people are on the broad way going one direction, we, the few, going the opposite direction, it's going to be challenging. But here's the end. Please understand the end of both. The end of the ungodly is perishing. The end of the believer is blessing. Now, the good thing is, for a believer, we don't only have to wait for the end of blessing. The ultimate end is ultimate blessing, but we can be blessed on the way. We can enjoy fruitfulness on the way. We can enjoy a life that is filled with God's power along the way. So it's a choice for you and I. Every moment of every day, do we want to live a life of blessing or live a life of perishing? I want to close by reading Psalm 1 one more time. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish."